This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the ninth lesson in part two of our series titled, The Person of Our God. In this study, along with lesson number 10, Dr. Matthews will talk about God's holiness. Be sure to follow along with the study guides, which are available at drvictormatthews.org. Our website again at drvictormatthews.org. And now with lesson number 9, in The Person of Our God, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, please. I would like to start the new section now on the holiness of God in Leviticus 19, and then a verse or two in Leviticus 20. Book of Leviticus in chapter 19, and in chapter 20. We have been in these days talking about the person of our God and how he has revealed himself to us and what he has said to us about himself. We've reminded ourselves that when we describe the true and the living God to ourselves, that there are three absolute attributes that stand out very clearly in the Bible. God describes himself as true, the true and the living God, you remember. He describes himself as love. And now, this evening, I want to talk about the third one, and that is, he describes himself as being perfect and absolute, therefore, as holy or in holiness. It's interesting, then, when we look into the Bible, that we see that the method whereby God has revealed himself has to do with certain deeds. And when we talk about the deeds of God, and what I have here specifically would be in a very limited sense talking about the atonement, which would be the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all of God's deeds are characterized by all of his attributes. Let me just give one illustration there. We talk about the holiness of God. We realize that when God created the human race, that he created us in such a way that we have an intuitive understanding of holiness. That doesn't mean that we like it because we're fallen and sinful people. But the anthropologist today who works with what we would think of as unsophisticated people, all tribal people who have just been discovered as this little group of people hidden away, as you know, in the backcountry of the Philippine Islands. A new group of people have been found. They were never known up to just a few months ago. And all of these tribal people, there is something that always stands out very clearly, and that is, they all have a moral code of some kind. And secondarily, they all have a rudimentary form of religion. Now, this is, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest arguments against evolution. Because the anthropologist and the archaeologist, no matter what kind of a person he may be, by way of his own religious commitment, they have always had to recognize that whenever they find archaeological evidence for man, or whether they find groups of people that have never been known in our 20th century, they always have these two characteristics. They're always moral people, and they're always people with a religion. Well, we understand that when God created us, that his attributes were manifested in our creation. We have a recognition of right and wrong in here in these three areas. Right and wrong by what is said, faithfulness, honesty. The distinction of right and wrong in a relationship to a person and his actions, we easily distinguish between selfishness and love. We easily distinguish between a moral right and wrong. But here I'm talking particularly about the atonement. And so in the atonement, we see a presentation of God's truth in action. You remember when we talked about the love of God, we started out that evening in Romans 5:8, where it says that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see the love of God, and we see the holiness of God, and God's truth demonstrated in the great deeds of God. So often in the book of Acts, for example, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is explained on the basis that God, who is true and who had given prophecies in time past, had fulfilled the prophecies in resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it's the aspect of truth concerning the deeds of God. This evening I want to emphasize the third point here, and that is that what the crucifixion demanded now, or what God demanded by way of holiness, was met in the crucifixion. The next step, as you know now, has to do with the Word of God. So we have not only deeds of truth, love, and holiness. We have word, or I should put down here now, words of truth. And we could work a long time on this, as you know, in the Bible. Words of truth and words of love, and then words of holiness. And now we are at the place, as you understand, where we see these three steps to draw our own name into the chart. And we realize now that God can reach us and do something for us only because of how he has revealed himself and what he has said to us in his word. So we can talk, for example, about the kind of help that God can give us and the kind of grace that he can bring into our lives and the kind of fellowship that we can have with him. It's all on the basis, of course, of what he has said in his word, words of truth, love, and holiness, based on the deeds of truth, love, and holiness, because it has to do with the manifestation of his character of truth, love, and holiness. Don't you see how necessary it is then for us and as believers to have the right kind of a value system? At the top of the value system for all of us as believers by way of daily choice must be that which characterizes the true and the living God. If we choose to live as dishonest, insincere, pretending, hypocritical kind of people, don't you understand how it undercuts the help and grace and fellowship of God? If we choose to live as egotistical and selfish people, you see how it breaks the fellowship and hinders the grace and eliminates the help that God can bring. If we choose to live as unholy people, irreverent kind of people, people who are morally slothful and lazy, how it hinders our relationship with God. It cannot but hinder it because of who he is. You see, God is perfect and absolute in truth and love and holiness. Now notice in Leviticus 19 how this is so clearly seen. Leviticus 19 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, say, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be, see the specific statement then, ye shall be holy because of this reason, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now notice all down through the 19th chapter of Leviticus how so often he refers to himself. For example, verse 3, you shall fear every man's mother and father, keep my Sabbaths, I'm the Lord your God. That's the reason for it. Verse 4, turn not aside unto idols, nor make to yourself molten images, I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, don't glean the vineyard. Reason, the last part of the verse, I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, don't swear, I am the Lord. Verse 14, don't curse the deaf, put a stumbling block before the blind, fear the Lord, I am the Lord. Notice again it's in verse 16 and verse 18 and verse 25, I am the Lord your God. It's in verse 28, verse 30, 31 and 32. It's in verse 34, verse 36, where he says, just balances, just weights, and just ephah, just hin. That's the honesty now applied to life. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes, my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. Now, when you see this in the Bible, it's a reminder to us that if we violate God's word and prohibitions and commandments and exhortations, what we really are doing is violating our relationship with the true and the living God. You see, we may not do that. We may not believe that we are in fellowship with the true and the living God and then act out of harmony with his word. Now, we have a lot of people who call themselves Christians today who do that. They have a tendency to play up their relationship with God and play down the obedience to the Bible. Now, you know me well enough from these classes to know that I am not a legalist and I'm not a pharisaical kind of person about the Bible or about Christian life. But the Bible has been given to us so that we would obey the true and the living God. And you see, there's no substitute for that. The reason for it is because of who he is. Well, now notice in the 20th chapter, if you would please. The book of Leviticus here in chapter 20. Notice in verse 22. Now here we have a summary of all that we've said. Leviticus 20, 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land which I bring you into, lest it spew you not out. Verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manner of the nations which I cast out before you, Verse 24, but as I've said, ye shall inherit their land, and I'll give it to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which has separated you from other people. Now why? Because he's holy. Notice the next verse. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, fowl, any manner of living thing that creepeth on the earth, which I have separated from you is unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Now, the great emphasis of all these verses, and you understand that when I mimeograph some of this material, that I can only pick out just a few of the more prominent passages. You see, there's so many that have to do with the holiness of God. There are pages and pages and pages of this material. You understand that the reason for all of this, in the Old and the New Testament, the reason why God gives us the prohibitions and reminds us that we are a separate people and talks to us about personal separation in our own lives. He has not done this so that we can't enjoy ourselves. What he has done it for is to make sure that we can, as persons, find the only real, genuine fulfillment that a person created in the image and likeness of God can have. Too many times, particularly among some of our young people, when they read in the Bible about living a separated life, and 1 John 2:15, for example, about not loving the world, neither the things are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all such related verses as 2 Corinthians 6, about coming out from among them and being separate. All of these verses many times are interpreted by the young people as sort of a killjoy emphasis within Christianity. But don't you see, it's just the opposite. God made you back there in the Garden of Eden in such a way that only he could satisfy your heart. Our hearts are not satisfied. Our lives are not fulfilled. We do not find personal satisfaction by getting involved in things that are contradictory to God's person and contradictory to his work and contradictory to his word. You see, the satisfaction of the human heart, which is a number one on God's list for the Christian, he wants that more than anything else in your life. That can only come about in relationship to who God is, what he's done, that includes your creation, and what he has said in the Word. Now, that's why he's given this prohibition here, all through the Old Testament and all through the New. He has separated us from the people of the world. He's made us members of his body so that he might be able to satisfy us. Now, once we learn how to cooperate with God, and you see, the only way that God can reach us is in a way that would destroy sin and make it possible for his holiness and his truth and love to come into our lives. And now we realize that the only way that we can respond back to God by way of faith has to do then with obedience to his word and involvement in his deeds. For a person, for example, to think that they can live contrary to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that person doesn't understand what Christianity is all about. And when we're light about sin in our lives, and when we have a slothful attitude about getting into the Bible and obeying the Bible, carefully obeying the commandments of the Word of God, and like the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, what we're doing is saying that we don't need to respond to God on the basis of his deeds and of his word. Well, you see, that's contrary to everything that's stated in the Bible. It's contrary to everything that's found here in concerning the person of God. But once an individual understands that, once a person learns how to make the kinds of decisions here that honor the Word of God and that are in harmony with the deeds of God and giving God rightful place in our lives, whether we understand it very well or not, making the right decisions of faith and love, then the grace of God can start to flow into our lives and we can find fulfillment. You see, that's the great promise of God. And all through the Bible, he reminds us that if we will delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, I know that what you want out of life more than anything else is the experience of truth and love and holiness. Now, we want this for our children. Sometimes it's much clearer when we want something for our children and even in our own lives. Most of us here this evening have children. Now, all of us want our children to have a good education. We want them to have a good job. We don't want them to have the hard knocks that we've gotten out of life. But primarily, above all things, we want their word to mean something. We haven't raised our children to be liars. We haven't raised our children to be selfish and egotistical. And we don't want them to be immoral people. And when we see these three great cardinal virtues violated in the lives of our children, It breaks the heart of the parent. Now, that's what we want in our children. And that's what God wants in all of his children. Now, we need to say amen to that in our daily lives. You see, we need to find some way whereby we can see that more clearly in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, and see that in the Word of God, and then deliberately choose. Now, we live in a very sophisticated age. Very hard to live without being involved sinfully in the kind of an age and culture in which we live. But we've got to be very careful about it. And we've got to make the right kind of choices so that we are like the true and the living God on this finite level. Well, here now in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, he's reminding them that this is what it means to be the people of God. And the prohibition in the Bible about separation is to keep us from spiritual bankruptcy and to enable us to have the kind of fulfillment you see that he has in mind for us. Well, take your sheet now, would you please, and number 35. We're on page 35 now. And here I want to start with lesson 10. And I have this evening now and then till next Thursday night to see if I can get through these great truths of concerning God's holiness. First of all, definition comment. Holiness is defined as self-affirming purity by Augustus St. Strong. In virtue of this attribute of his nature, God eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. You understand that our holiness now can only be sustained by God as we learn how to trust him and walk with him. We see that's not true for God. God is infinite, as we considered a few weeks ago, and that is that God sustains his own being, you see. God sustains ours, but no one has to sustain his because he's infinite. God is holy, and that he is the source and standard of the right. Put in there that he's the source and standard of all right. Whatever is moral and right and true, well, then he's the standard. The fact that the Spirit of God is denominated the Holy Spirit should teach us that what is God's essential nature. And the requisition that we should be holy as he is holy should teach us what is the true standard of human duty and object of human ambition. I like that. It's a good statement. God's holiness, moreover, since it is self-affirmation, furnishes the guarantee that God's love will not fail to secure its end, and that all things will serve his purpose. So you see, there's an overshadowing attribute in the absolute three, and that is God's holiness, and that God's truth and that God's love operates within the context of the holiness of God. God is absolutely holy toward us. That is, in all ways he's pure, always he's faithful and true, and in all ways he's loving and kind. Notice the next one now by evidence. Practical deductions from the doctrine of God's holiness are as follows. First, we should approach God with a reverence and godly fear. In the story of Moses' approach to the burning bush, the smiting of the men at Beth Shemesh, the boundary set about Mount Sinai, we are taught to feel our own unworthiness. There's too much hilarity in our approach to God. Ecclesiastes 5 inculcates great care in our address to God. I like that. I think when too many times we have a tendency of being a little, he uses the term hilarious, I think maybe irreverent would be a more clear term. We have a tendency to address God in such a way as though he were not the infinite God, an absolute in truth and love and holiness. And some of the choruses we sing, I'm afraid, are not quite conducive to the kind of approach that this godly man is talking about. We sort of need to take ourselves to task about that. Second, we should have right views of sin when we get right views. We shall have right views of sin when we get right views of God's holiness. How clear that is in the Bible. Isaiah, the holiest man in all Israel, was cast down at the sight of his own sin after he'd seen the vision of God's holiness. The same thing is true of Job. We confess sin in such easy and familiar terms that it has almost lost its terror to us. That's right. Third, that approach to a holy God must be through the merits of Christ and on the ground of a righteousness which is Christ and which naturally we do not possess. Herein lies the need of the atonement. Well, those are fine statements about the holiness of God. We need to go over them again and again and to realize that God's grace is sufficient, but it's only sufficient because of the sacrifice of his Son, which made it possible for his grace to become a part of our daily life. Well, let me look with you at some of these verses. Notice the book of Exodus, please, in chapter 15. Notice Exodus 15 and verse 11. It's a very fine passage. This, as you know, is one of those beautiful passages of the Bible which has to do with praising God. This is a song of Moses. Moses' song of rejoicing after the deliverance from Egypt. And here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, he makes a statement about the true and the living God. Notice in verse 2, if I might just read this now, he says in verse 1, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. You notice how personal Moses made this. We often think of Christianity being a philosophical theory. Yes, it is that. We often think of Christianity be a moral way of life. Yes, that's right. We often think of Christianity being a compendium of doctrine and a dialogue of catechisms, all that. But there's something that's far more important than all of that. Something that should grow out of all of that, as great as that is. And that is the intimacy of fellowship with God, where we have a relationship with truth and love and holiness, you see, in that kind of relationship. So Moses understood that. He talks about the personal element there. Now, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious, there it is, in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. The statement here that God is glorious in holiness. How great it is when you see it through the eyes of Moses and the great deeds that he performed in delivering his people from Israel, and that is that God had glorified himself in the exercise of his holiness. That's what he's saying. You see, here his people were enslaved in Egypt, and the Egyptians were worshiping false gods. And they attributed all of their prosperity and all of the slave labor to the glory of their God. And what did Jehovah do? He moved down into Egypt for the deliverance of his people. He caused a smiting of the Egyptian gods and a smiting of the people. And after all of these generations where they had enslaved and used the people of God, he broke the nation and delivered his own people. He manifested his holiness, don't you see, to his people. And he magnified himself in a holy deliverance from his people, for his people. And what happened in Egypt was a glorious manifestation of God's person, that is, of his holiness. And so he enabled them to be delivered on one hand. He dealt with them through the last plague, as you remember, where the firstborn, all of the host, was killed. He brought them through the Red Sea, and he caused the very thing that protected his people to judge his enemies. And now Moses sings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and describes that great victory on the terms of God's holiness, that God was glorified in his holiness. Now you see, this is what the glory of God really means. When we talk about being a fruit-bearing Christian, too often we miss the whole point of it. We talk about being a fruit-bearing Christian as one who wins souls. Now, that's very important, but it's the result of fruit. Fruit in the Bible is not particular to winning souls. It's manifesting the person of God in his truth and love and holiness. Now, that's what fruit is all about. That's why the Lord Jesus could say in John 15:5, I am the vine and you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, what is it that the tree produces? Its own character. You don't go out and pick grapes off the apple tree. You see, it manifests, it produces the fruit of its own character. Now, Jesus Christ is the tree, and we're branches in the tree, the vine. And now, what's fruit in that? It's the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ. You see, now that's what he wants in your life and mine. Now, that's what's so vitally important about glorifying God. What will glorify God is not our actions. It's the kind of a person we are, the kind of a character we are. And out of that, of course, we act and serve and win souls for himself. Too many times we overlook that whole factor of manifesting the grace of God in our kind of a character. Now, that's what people will see in you and glorify God. That's why the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine. People might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, now, why would they glorify God by looking into the life of a Christian? Because they see God. They see an individual who says no to dishonesty and who's truthful.
even though it may hurt. Sees a person, for example, who says no to his selfishness and deliberately chooses to be loving and kind. Recognizes a person who chooses to be a holy individual in the midst of an unholy and ungodly kind of a culture. Don't you see now, that's what fruit-bearing really is all about. And so Moses talks about God glorifying his holiness and setting his people free. Notice in another psalm, 1 Samuel 2:2. Now, this is an interesting thing that so many times when people praise the Lord, that they talk about his holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2. You remember this was the great triumph of Hannah, where Hannah had the child, and Hannah had Samuel, you remember. The word Samuel is a sort of a play on words. She asked God in the temple one day to loan her a boy. And if God would loan her a boy, she would loan him back. And that's sort of a play on the Hebrew word Samuel, which means loan. She asked God for a loan. And she said to him, if you loan me a boy, I'll give him back to you. And that's exactly what she did. And that was Samuel. It's interesting, so many times where a child is produced by the godly prayers of his mother, that God uses that child in a very unusual way. Think about that with Moses. Think about that with Isaac. Think about that with Samuel. Very wonderful thing. Notice what she said here in chapter 2:2, where she makes a statement, there's none holy as the Lord, for there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's a great memorial to the birth of a boy, now isn't it? Thanking God for who he was. What she was recognizing is that God was glorifying himself in this loan, and that he would glorify himself in the child. And he did. Here he was raised with the children of Eli. The children of Eli, as you know, were ungodly young men. They were immoral. They were dishonest. They were irreverent. And God killed them because of that. And Samuel took their place. Now, how did he get that thing started? The godly prayers of a godly mother. And notice that she praised God in this. With her voice, she praised him for being holy. So I have the statement, God is holy and absolutely so. Notice in Psalm 78, a very different type of a verse now, leaving so many of them out here, and even the many that I put into the text this evening. But notice in Psalm 78, an unusual statement in verse 41. Psalm 78 and the 41st verse. I talk here about God being holy and yet limited by man's rebellion. Psalm 78, 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God, or tested would be a good translation, tested God. And limited, notice that, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, what does this mean? It simply means that when these children of Israel refused to act in harmony with God's word by way of the expression of faith, well, what happened is that God wasn't able to bring his grace and power into their daily lives. You see, they came up to Kadesh Barnea and they couldn't go into the land of Canaan. They were not committing sins so much as by way of sins of commission as they were committing sins of omission. They were not just vitally and aggressively taking God's word and putting it into practice. For generations, God had said, I'll give you the land of Canaan. And for all of these years, they should have heard, and they did hear, and they did expect God to give it. And he had given them many demonstrations of his power. Think what it should have meant for these people who had seen the plagues in Egypt. That was a great demonstration of God's power and holiness. They witnessed all of the plagues in Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. What a great experience that. If we had walked through the Red Sea, we would have said to one another, we'll never doubt God again. If we had stood there on the bank and all of the Egyptian army was roaring up behind, and then God opened up the sea so we could walk through, we would say, we'll never doubt him again. Think what it must have meant to have the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day and the fire by night, to come to Mount Sinai and to stand there on the slopes of Mount Sinai and to hear the voice of God pronouncing the Ten Commandments, to drink of the waters that were poisonous, bitter waters of Meribah that were made sweet by Moses taking the bush and throwing the bush into it in the name of the Lord. To see the tabernacle built and the fire of God come down and to ignite the sacrifice. to see the earth open its mouth and swallow up rebellious Korah and his family. With all of these demonstrations of the power of God, and then to come up to Kadesh Barnea and then not to believe God. You see, we just can't do that. You see, you just can't treat God that way. When God acts and proves himself and says something to us, you know, we just can't say, well, you know, he's not going to do that. You see, that's a terrible sin when we do that. And when we do that, it means that God is limited from what he can do for us. Now, all of us here today, all of us say, well, you know, why didn't those Israelites believe God? Look at all that they had that caused them to believe it. Believe the promise. Did you ever think that you've got it all too, plus all of the Bible, plus crucifixion, plus the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost, and you've got the church and you've got the Thursday night Bible class? You have everything that they had, and it's in the record. Why don't we believe God? We got to face ourselves with that there's no place for unbelief when God says it in his word. We've got to learn to take him at his word. Too many of us are living on the basis of our feelings, and we don't feel like we have a lot of faith. Well, then we just let the promise go right by. You see, these warnings are given us in the Bible to tell us never to do that. If God has said it, well, then we need to believe it. Just believe it. Believe it and trust him in spite of how we feel. And believe it and trust him in spite of the circumstances, you see? Or what happens to us? We limit God. Now, too many of us are living on rations like that. We have allowed ourselves to seriously limit what God can do for us. Now, that's true. And we're going to be shocked one of these days when we stand inside of heaven and look back at the blueprint of our lives and see to the degree that we've kept God from blessing us. He can only bless us in harmony with his deeds. And he can only bless us as we get involved with his word and his work, don't you see? Now, you need to stop sometime when you're feeling well and have a little time. You need to stop and, with the Bible, get down on your knees and just ask the Holy Spirit to turn his searchlight upon you so that you have an idea as to what degree you're keeping God from blessing you. That's why we talk in the doctrine class about means of grace. There are certain things that we have to become involved with in order to have the grace of God flowing into our lives. One, of course, is the reading and studying and the practice of the Bible. That's called a means of grace. Another one is sincere and honest prayer. And another one has to do with the involvement in God's church. And the last one has to do with the communion of saints. We can't succeed with God without being involved in his word and being involved in prayer and in his church and in fellowship with his people. Now, many of us have just been cutting off the supply line. We have been just cutting down the supply. We have just been breaking it off more and more in the way that we've been living. Now, if you're that kind of person and you're wondering why the grace of God doesn't flow more abundantly in your life, well, then go back and work on those areas of the means of grace. Learn how to get into his word, you see. Learn how to become involved with his deeds and make choices concerning the crucifixion and resurrection. Learn how to fellowship with the true and the living God. Now, it's a very blunt statement. Let me read it again. 78:41. They turned back and tempted God, or tested him, and limited the Holy One of Israel. There was a limit to what he could do because they didn't believe him. They just didn't do that. You remember in Matthew 1358, in Matthew 13:58, when the Lord Jesus came back to his own hometown, he couldn't do very much for the people there by way of healing people and performing the miracles simply because they didn't believe him. They said, why, he's our carpenter. That's who he is. He's only our carpenter. And when they only understood that he was their carpenter, that he couldn't do very much for them. There were people there who needed to be healed, and he had to leave that part of the country, and they were still ill. The reason for it? Well, he's only our carpenter. You see? What a great shock that is when you see it. What an opportunity. Here the eternal Son of God was there. He had all the rights and the privileges and the ability to heal them. And they weren't healed because they just didn't believe him. They just didn't understand. They just couldn't cooperate with him. And he didn't heal them.
Well, notice now, if you would please, in Psalm 97, verse 12, the 97th Psalm, in the 12th verse, I just want to read it, make a comment here, and go on. Psalm 97, 12. Here I have the statement that God in his holiness is to be the object of our praise. Psalm 97 and the 12th verse. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. We see from this now that all that God does is characterized by his holiness. As we look back in our lives, we see that he has led us in a holy way. And many times we look back and we understand that we have taken a step outside the will of God, and God in his holiness has disciplined us, not only for his glory, but for our good. And we need to praise him and thank him for that. Remember the many, many verses in the psalm that Dr. Weems read out of this evening, Psalm 119, where David praised God for the chastisement that God had brought to him to keep him from going astray. Well, as we look back in our lives, we can only do what the psalm writer said to do, and that is to give thanks at the remembrance of his workings in our lives. That is, at the remembrance of his holiness, the remembrance of the holiness of his working. None of us would be here in the room this evening. We wouldn't have a desire for the things that we're talking about. We wouldn't want more of the grace of God, except that God has kept us. There have been times when we have veered away from God, and he's been there to stand in the way. And we need to praise him for these remembrances of holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 now. This is one of the more familiar passages in the Bible on the holiness of God. And so perhaps I can go on quickly with this. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. We talked about the passage, you remember, many weeks ago about one of the names of God. You know that two of God's names are used here, Adonai in the first part of the passage, and then Yahweh or Jehovah in the latter part. Notice in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You understand, of course, that Uzziah had a long ministry. Isaiah had been born and raised under the ministry of Uzziah. He had never known any other king. And suddenly the throne was empty. And in the time when the throne was empty, then God calls Isaiah, and he calls him on the occasion of the empty throne. And as he in vision looks at the throne of Israel, he sees that it's not Uzziah who should be there or some other king, but God has always been there. You see, that's the key to the whole chapter. And that's the key to what the nation of Israel is all about. And that's the key to what the Christian is all about. The Christian is one who is related to God, who is absolute in sovereignty, and who is always on the throne, and who is limited by our failure to recognize that. When we say no to the true and the living God, who is on the throne of our lives, and we fail to give him his rightful place, then we limit the grace of God that can come into our lives. Notice the first response that Isaiah has in the statement in verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 5, the response is, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Well, now that's the response of this godly man. When he saw the Lord, he recognized his unworthiness. Now, here's a good test for us. It's a good test as to whether we are being involved in his deeds and whether we understand his word, and that is whether in our relationship with God and our prayer life, there's a process whereby we more and more see our own unworthiness. I don't mean that we should call ourselves failures, never. And it does not mean now that we should always be running ourselves down and making ourselves nothing. These are not truths about us because we're the people of God, as you know. But we need to see in relationship to the true and the living God how unworthy we are and how sinful we are by our own evil nature. And that's somewhat
of a good test, an indication about how well we're doing in our relationship with the true and the living God. This great statement in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, which reflects, of course, the one in Revelation chapter 4 about the holiness being the theme of angelic praise, is a reminder that our approach to God is based upon who He is, and our service for God is based upon who He is. Over 29 times in the book of Isaiah, the God calls Himself the Holy One of Israel. This is the title in many of the more important messages that Isaiah will give. Just read through the book of Isaiah quickly sometime and write down. You'll find that there are over 29 times when God describes Himself as the Holy One of Israel. Now, why is it that Israel was in trouble? Because they were walking out of fellowship with the Holy One. Now, too often, that's the story of our lives. Too often, we're not at all concerned about being a reverent and a holy kind of a person. Too many times we use the word piety in the wrong way. God expects us to be pious people. He expects us to be reverent people. Too many times we know more about the Bible by way of joking than we do texts that we've memorized, hidden in our heart, as Dr. Weems read this evening, so that we wouldn't sin against God. Now, that's a great tragedy. That's a poor indication of the kind of people we are. We know very, very little about what chastening ought to really mean in our lives by way of purity and godliness. Well, it's an indication, somewhat of an indication of our day, how quickly we can get involved in spiritual things and then uninvolved in spiritual things. Years ago, I was the pastor of a small country church, and they had an old chest at the back of the church, and I one day started to look through the chest. This was the chest with drawers in it, and I started to find notes from that church that ran back many, many, many years, written out longhand. And as I read down through many of the notes taken by the church clerk, I ran into a very unusual church service that these folk had once a month. And that is on the Saturday night before having the Lord's Supper on the next morning, they had a confession service in the church. And people who didn't go to that service to acknowledge their need of God and perhaps to confess to one another things that had happened through the week, they were not allowed to partake of communion the next morning. Now, I'm not so sure that that's all right, but at least what they were trying to do, I 100% buy. I like that. Too many times in our churches, the communion service is just something that where we wonder whether the roast is going to burn. Oh, boy, there it is. I forgot. It's going to be a long sermon and a long service, and here maybe the thing will burn. That's about the only thing we think about sometimes, about that communion service. Sometimes it's a little thing that's just tacked on the end of the regular worship service. You know, there's something very wrong about just coming to the Lord's service, the Lord's house, and entering into the communion service and doing it without the right kind of preparation. It's an indication of the lack and the low level of the piety of our day that we can do that. Well, here he's reminding us in the book of Isaiah that our approach to God and our service for God is based upon who He is. And who is He? He is the thrice holy God. Well, now, I'm just going to have to let some of this go. Notice in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Here's one that I must talk to you about. The book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk in chapter 12. It's Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, as you remember. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, this is an unusual book. Habakkuk was written at the same time as Jeremiah. And these two men, Jeremiah the major prophet and Habakkuk the minor prophet, and they're called that simply because one, the book is small and the book is large, not because one man is more important than the other. Here, both of them ministered during the days when Judah was taken into the Babylonian captivity. And the spiritual life of the people was at a very, very low ebb. It was so low that God could only judge His people in the captivity. Notice in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 2, we have the question of the prophet. Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, that is, I talk to you about violence, and you don't save. The question here is, Lord, why don't you do something about the immorality and the apostasy and the dishonesty and the selfishness of our day? That's what he's crying out about. Why don't you do something? I've cried and cried and cried about this. And God says to him in verse 5, I will do something. The fifth verse is the answer. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you won't even believe, though it were told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk prays and says, why don't you answer prayer and judge your people? And the Lord says, Habakkuk, I will, I am. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, and they'll sweep over the land and take the people to captivity. And then when the prophet hears this, he is really shaken up. He doesn't know how God could do that. So he says in verse 12, art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? There it is, mine Holy One. We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, that is the heathen, for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And then the question in verse 13, second question. Thou art a pure, that's holiness, thou art a pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou, that is with pleasure, upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? So he says, well, how can I reconcile this, that we are at least your people and you're going to bring an ungodly nation and allow them to sweep us away? And he's stating here, if you do that, nothing is going to be left of us. How can you use an ungodly nation to discipline those of us who at least have been given the promises of God? Notice God's answer, chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, that's the Chaldeans, and the just shall live by his faith. He says, Habakkuk, you're going to have to trust me. That's all. You're going to have to trust me. You see, the great comfort of the prophet, however, in this is found then in the 12th verse and the 13th verse, and that is the holiness of God. That what God will do will be right. Don't you see? That because God is holy, all of his deeds will be characterized by righteousness. Now, I'm sure none of us here this evening could imagine what was going on in the heart and the mind of this godly prophet when God told him that he was going to judge his people by bringing the Chaldeans. Habakkuk almost extinguished him as a prophet. He couldn't figure out how Judah could survive a thing like that. And the comfort, he took refuge in the holiness of God, that what God does is right. And we need to do that. There are many times that God permits things to come into our life and we have no idea how that fits. And it looks like it's going to be a tragedy that's going to just wipe us right out and sweep us away. Now, where do we need to take refuge? We need to take refuge in the true and the living God, and everything that he does as a holy God is right and good and true. Don't you see? That's the refuge of his people. Now, my Christian friend, you need that. And too many times, if we don't understand how to respond to God on the basis of his word, then we don't know how to do that. We don't know how to lay hold of the true and the living God. And so Habakkuk now reminds us of what we should be doing in our daily lives. Just one more now before I leave this. The book of Hebrews. I'll have to just let all these others go, I guess. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is a great theme in Hebrews 7. Now we come into the New Testament and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, the 26th verse. Hebrews 7, 26. This is a great passage. This is based upon the eternality of God, as you know, where it says in verse 21, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, you see, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, there it is, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a great thing to see that God is absolute in his holiness, and therefore the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a holy priesthood. Now you know that everything that God brings into our lives by help is always characterized by his person. God's help and grace and fellowship is always a faithful and true, truthful kind of help. It's always a loving kind of help. But we need to face up to the fact that it's always a holy kind of help. There isn't any other kind of help that he has for us than holy help. Don't you see? And holy grace, the grace of God that's characterized by and makes us holy people. Too many times when we pray, we just ask God for help. There isn't any help like that in God. There's only holy help. Help that will break the bands and the power and the chains of sin in our life. The help that will make us more holy and like him. The help that will get us involved in the book and involved in his word and in fellowship with himself. Too many times the help is just neutral help and it's not holy help. I told you at the time when the pastor under whom I received assurance of salvation, I was talking with him in the arrived at the kitchen table late one night, Sunday night. I had the habit of reading the Bible through the week and writing down a list of questions, and then after the Sunday night service, occasionally I would sit down with him in the parsonage and he would help me with these questions. In the middle of our discussion one night, the telephone rang and it was the town's drunkard, or the wife of the town's drunkard. The little village there where the church was, the town's drunkard could laugh and blaspheme and scoff at the pastor, but when he got sick, and he'd call for the pastor, and he was sick again, and so the wife called for the pastor, and not knowing what to do with me, I guess the pastor took me along with him. We went out into the bench country. This is a farming part of the country, and went out to the place where the land wasn't any good. You could almost have it for nothing, and stopped in front of a little old tarp paper shack and went into the, what I guess you'd call the living room. No doors on any of the frames. They were just all open, and the pastor walked through into what was the bedroom, and I can still hear the drunkard say, now, pastor, you just prayed that the Lord would help me. Don't pray that he would save me. Still hear him say that. Now, too many times, that's how we pray, even as believers. We just want help, you see. We don't want holy help. We don't want the kind of help that will make us confess our sin. No. We don't want the kind of help that will make us go to church. We just want help, you see. You know how that goes? Don't you understand that God wants to give us holy help? Because that will satisfy us, don't you see? Now, what did that town's drunkard need? He needed to be saved. And then God could do something for him. God could come into his life and break the habit of sin. He could set him free. He could give him what the bottle could never give him. And we need to face ourselves with that. When we get down on our knees, we're in the presence of a holy God who has demonstrated his holiness in history and who has stated it over and over in his word. And what he wants us to do is to learn how to receive the kind of holy help. Oh, what a comfort to know that Jesus Christ has a holy priesthood. He can do for us what nobody else can do. He can deal with our sin. Now, that's preeminently what all of us need. We need that kind of grace and help and fellowship that will cut us loose from our sin. And secondarily, he's the only one who can produce holiness in our lives. And that's what we need. We need negatively to have sin destroyed within us. And we need the production of godliness and holiness. And on that basis, we become happy people. Because that's how he created us back there in the Garden of Eden. God created you so that he could only satisfy your heart in holiness, you see. And when we live as half in the world and half in the church. Something's tragically wrong. No wonder we find ourselves going in two directions at the same time with tension in our lives. So Jesus Christ is our holy priest. And we do not have involvement with him as long as we choose to live an unholy kind of a life. Well, we'll have to leave it there today, and we'll pick it up there next Thursday. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Loving Father, we stand in awe before you for how great you are and how holy you are. We do not understand this, but we express our love to you, and we desire in every way to be a holy person. Come to us, Father. Teach us. Help us tonight. Turn your searchlight upon us. Magnify yourself in our lives. We ask it with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series as well. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part two of a two-part series. And just a reminder that our website address is drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.